Our New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Listen for the word of God. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation weren't with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the sovereign of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what's truly human except the human spirit within? So also no one comprehends what's truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. This is the word of our God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your wisdom that confuses the wise. We pray that you will open our hearts that we may hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking especially this morning about, and this past week, about that line from verse 4, my speech and proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power. The idea of the power of God, it's, I guess you'd call it a stumbling block for me. It's a little, I don't know, I went to a sort of Pentecostal charismatic church where they had healing services and stuff, and I heard so many stories of people who, oh, this person got healed of this, and that person got healed of that, and I'm not sure that I buy any of them. It was like, did that person really? Like, the closest thing that I heard to what I would have actually maybe considered a miracle was somebody who had her toe hurting for a long time, and then it wasn't after a healing service, and that was one that my dad bought. I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe she was just feeling better in that moment. I don't know. And like, because for me, the idea of power, a demonstration of the Spirit and power, to me, that usually means, at least I think it should mean, miracles, right? You seen a lot of miracles? My personal biggest miracle was a number of years ago, worked at a camp, not making a lot of money, had an old Honda. I've always had old Hondas. They usually just keep going. Decided that I would change the transmission fluid in it. Drained the whole thing, found the cap, probably watched a video, drained it. All the transmission fluid was out, poured in the new stuff, and I don't remember exactly what happened, but it wouldn't start after that. It's like, ah, crap, I should have left this to a real mechanic. And my friend John was with me. He's just a guy he's got a lot of faith. And he came and he prayed over my car and said, God, would you heal this car? And we prayed and agreed together, and it started. It was amazing. I was like, this is great. That was like a serious miracle. Until a few months later, when I was driving on Warren Street in Huntington, Indiana, and all of a sudden my car came to a very screeching halt because the transmission that God had healed froze completely. It completely locked up, and I had to call the mechanic, and they brought a tow truck and hauled it off and replaced the transmission for $1,000. If I hadn't had that miracle, maybe it would have been a little cheaper fix. So I don't know. I don't think I've ever really had a major convincing miracle that I could say, you know, checkmate atheists, this was my miracle. I mean, except Kristen deciding to date me and then marry me. That was kind of a miracle, but never really a moment that I could say, this was the power of God. But what about philosophy? Philosophy, you know, plausible words of wisdom. I took a philosophy class in undergrad, and I liked it so much I took like the 400-level philosophy class. And this is at a Christian school. The professor was like, he was under the tutelage of like the foremost Christian philosophy professor in the country. We're talking, this is the guy who went to the major atheist philosophers and had an argument that made them go, well, I guess we can't prove that it's completely illogical to believe in Christianity now. That was his big accomplishment. This was his teacher, and he was very into philosophy. He said one of the biggest things that stuck with me was there are a lot of bad arguments for God that no one should ever use. And we examined all kinds of arguments for and against God, took philosophy of religion class, and what that really contributed to me is that it's kind of like my dad would say with lawyers, there's nothing one good philosopher can do that another good philosopher can't undo. You know, you got all that philosophy. All of philosophy really gave me was just a stack of explosives big enough to blow up my faith if I wanted to. And I grew up with all of the apologists, Ravi Zacharias, Josh McDowell, Ray Comfort, all those people who would, you know, just sort of manipulate your brain into sort of, yes, God definitely exists and there's no way around it. They talked about all of the things that people will present you, like the problem of evil, like why do bad things happen? And I really felt like I understood the problem of evil, and I knew why bad things happen with an all-powerful God. Until one night when I was in Subway at age 18, my first job, I worked at Subway. And my coworker Amanda and I were closing down the shop. It was after 10 o'clock, and the lights were out. We'd shut out the lights so nobody thought that we were open, and we're just cleaning up in the back, putting the lettuce, I don't know, either in the back or in the trash. And she starts telling me about how I think it was her dad who had died. And it was like, I knew all the answers and I could explain the problem of evil. And in the face of the problem of evil, they all just sounded kind of dumb. It's like, I don't have an explanation that I can hand you for this, even though I was like, okay, I get it, but it just doesn't feel right to say it to her. Thank God. Because I think that's what a lot of the philosophy stuff comes to. It's that line my dad used to say that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Or maybe like Charlie Brown said to Lucy, you're not always right, you know, you just sound right. And I think that's how philosophy goes. You don't have to necessarily be right. You just sound right. And that's what Paul's up against here. He comes to the Corinthians not with plausible words of wisdom. Plausible words of wisdom would be that Jesus was not raised from the dead. That's plausible. That's reasonable. He came with a demonstration of the Spirit and power. The thing that I'm starting to wrestle with is that things don't necessarily have to make rational sense. I talked in the midweek live stream about how, where did I have that? The question of how do you reconcile these two verses in the Bible? I said, I don't. Bible's not a checkbook. I don't try to reconcile everything because the people who read it wrote different parts might not have agreed with each other. And it can still be inspired sacred scripture, the word of God, without necessarily having to reconcile everything that every person ever wrote with everything that every other person ever wrote. It's got to be exhausting. Power. You ever hear a powerful story? Have all of the logic and rational reasonableness in the world, and you encounter a powerful story, and your philosophy and your plausible words of wisdom go, nope, that's not even useful. Like one pastor used to say, someone with a experience is not at the mercy of someone with an argument. Someone with an experience is not at the mercy of someone with an argument. If you can logically prove that this is the way things are supposed to be, that's going to be really different than someone who comes up to you and said, that is not how things are. Like, you go, this is the way that it's supposed to work, and someone shows up who has tried going that way, it did not work that way. Well, that's weird. Didn't come with plausible words of wisdom, with demonstration of the Spirit and power. And I think maybe power is the power of the story of Jesus and his resurrection. I put my clicker. There it is. And all of a sudden, stuff starts making sense in a different way. That's why I put this picture on the front. Have you guys seen this before? This is one of my favorite things. It's on the front cover of your bulletin. And if you turn it, it's still going up. And if you turn it again, it's still going up. And if you turn it again, it's still going up. Isn't that super fun? However, whichever way you rotate your bulletin in front of you, you've always got a pair of steps going up, even though it should be steps going down, because your brain just keeps turning it. I learned to do that when I was a little kid. I just thought that was so cool. I was like, wait, but that should be upside down. But it's not. Nowhere is it upside down. Unless you want it to be upside down. Then you can kind of make it upside down. I just think that's fun. When he talks about the power of God, the wisdom of God, he says, among the mature, we do speak wisdom. It's a wisdom of not of this age, but the rulers of this age. It's you start with the stuff that you thought you knew, and then you just flip it. I just rotated that 90 degrees, and it's the exact same. Like, when he talks about Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God, we're looking at something different. We're looking at the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and all of a sudden, they're understanding how everything in the Bible is about Jesus. And everything that you knew about the Bible and about faith and everything you knew about everything is a click. Just turns a little bit differently. Like, y'all know the story of the flood, right? There's a bunch of people who are being violent, and God says, my spirit will not always strive with human beings, and saves Noah. Noah builds an ark. This is in the children's books, and it really doesn't make sense to put it in the children's books because there's a lot of people drowning. Like, okay, there's adorable animals in an ark, but the entire population of the world is drowning. That's a great children's story. But I heard how the early church read this story, and it just, I mentioned it a few months ago, it just blew my mind. I was out for a run listening to a sermon by Brian Zond, and he's talking about how the problem in the world is violence, and God uses the flood to wash the violence away, and Jesus is the flood that washes away our violence. And Jesus is also the ark that saves us. This is how the early church read the Bible. It was, oh, that's what that was about this whole time. Or like the parable of the talents that Robert read this morning. I picked something up this morning in a biblical archaeology review, not this morning, but this past week, about the parable of the talents, and I had to share it. The guy who wrote it is arguing that the master in the parable of the talents is not the good guy. We've always read that, or at least I have, as God. But he goes, they had this belief system in the ancient world that there is a limit to the amount of goods that can exist. So if I have something, it's because I took it away from somebody else. So this master, the slave who trades and ends up with more money, has just accumulated more money for his master who doesn't need it, who's already rich, and he's taken it away from people who maybe did. Y'all remember that story of the rich man, right, that Jesus tells? There's a rich man, and he just has so much money, so much grain, he doesn't know what to do with it. He says, I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger barns. And that night, God says to him, you fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. Who is going to get all that stuff now? Can you imagine this story about a guy who's just collecting more and more stuff in the mouth of Jesus, and that person who's collecting more and more stuff is God? And notice what he says, too, to the one talent man, remember? Why didn't you put it in the bank? I could have received it back with interest. Interest. That seems like a perfectly reasonable thing to do, right? To get interest. Except for one little teensy-weeny problem. Jesus' original audience would have been very familiar with the Bible, which had some very specific things to say about not charging interest to fellow Jewish people. Do not loan your money out to your fellow Jews at interest. So maybe the man who has these servants who's getting them to do all these dastardly deeds on his behalf, maybe he's not the good guy. Maybe the one talent man who gets cast out into the outer darkness is the hero of this story. I mean, look, he says, you're a hard man. You gather where you scattered no seed. You harvest where you didn't plant. Who does that sound like? The article author suggested it's a thief who gathers where they didn't plant. But in our modern American world, we just assume capitalism and that these servants are doing, they're the good, they're the heroes, they're the ones who make more money, they're the good guys, but maybe they're not. Maybe we flip the story and it makes sense in a completely different way. Which brings us to Frederick Douglass and that quote we had at the beginning. Because the people in the American slavery system, did you know they taught slaves Christianity? They taught the people that enslaved Christianity? They did. Well, a very specific brand of Christianity. They had, you know, really large, significant portions of the Bible chopped out. There's stuff about slaves, be obedient to your masters, and things like that. There's whole bunches of texts that talk about obedience to your masters and honoring your masters and how Paul sent Onesimus back to his master, Philemon. All kinds of stuff in there, and there was all kinds of, you know, wisdom and logic. The problem is, you can't teach enslaved people to read, especially not to read the Bible. Some of them made that mistake. Because if you teach an enslaved person to read the Bible, they're going to flip open and they're going to get to the book of Exodus, which is a story about enslaved people being set free. They're going to get to the story of Jesus, who's a story of a man who was beaten, just like they were being beaten and executed unjustly, and then raised and turned out to be God. That's going to put ideas in their head. You can't let enslaved people actually read the Bible. You have to interpret it properly to make sure that they don't get the wrong idea that maybe God is on their side. And I mean, no wonder you get Frederick Douglass saying, "I love the pure, peaceable, impartial Christianity of Christ. I hate the corrupt, slaveholding, woman-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land." Can you imagine Frederick Douglass reading the Bible and going, "How did you get that from this? How did you get that from this?" No wonder he thought American Christianity in his day, Southern American Christianity, was an unrecognizable, horrific copy. Because they were using it to gain power over other people. And that's not really where it was. Because power, as it turns out, this power of God is in the stories. It's the stories of people who were held as slaves and then God sets them free. Story of a man who was unjustly tortured and executed and was raised. It's the story of everything that we thought we knew going, oh, that's different. It's a powerful story, if you will. It is maybe the power of God. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your alternative wisdom that shows us a different way to live, for your power that lifts up the weak and the powerless and brings down the mighty. We pray that you would send your power among your church. Not that we can have power for ourselves, but we can be instruments of your power to lift up the weak and the powerless. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.